Well, as we continue in our study on the Sermon on the Mount, on the heightening standards, we want to look at Jesus' instruction on the subject of adultery. And we're looking at Matthew 5, starting at verse 27. My experience is few marriages survive adultery. I have worked with a couple that we have been able to make progress, and the marriage has survived, but none of them have been unscathed by this. Yet it seems in society, particularly in the entertainment world, not only is this acceptable, but it's even encouraged. The consequences that accompany that. God's word is clear. We may have heard these one-liners. It doesn't matter where you get your appetite as long as you eat at home. Or just because you're on a diet doesn't mean you can't look at the menu. And those things, though they seem quite cute, are wrong, wrong, wrong. It does matter. It does matter. In our passage tonight, Jesus communicates how that matters. And the first point I want to draw to your attention is the lure of lust. Out of Matthew 5, verses 27 and 28, you have heard that it is said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that anyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in her heart. Jesus affirms God's law of purity, taken really back in Exodus chapter 20. You shall not commit adultery. He affirms that instruction. Then he explains the intent of the law was for in reality, the sanctity of sex. And when I wrote those down in my notes, recognizing the word sanctity means holiness, I kind of wondered, I wonder if that's a familiar topic or a thought to us. The holiness of sex. Do we view sex as something that is holy? I wonder if anybody's ever put those words together before. In my naivety, knowing that there's nothing new under the sun, in my research and preparation for tonight, I was reading off out of a book in my library, and lo and behold, I came across a chapter that actually was entitled The Sanctity of Sex. Kind of, whoa, yes! It has been thought of before. The holiness of sex. Sex in the confines of God's plan. God's guideline is God honoring. It is God's plan. It was by God's design. But Satan and the world has so tainted and perverted it that even those who follow God's guidelines still may feel a sense of shame. To illustrate this, as to how Satan can take that which is good and distort it, let me share this story. A young man was heavily involved in a satanic cult. The cult developed a sophisticated liturgy to Satan using some of the compositions of Jonathan Sebastian Bach. This young man came under the sound of the gospel and was marvelously saved. As he started attending a worship service in a local assembly, in a local church, everything was going well. until the organist belted out a piece composed by Bach. And as the young man heard that and recognized that, he was overcome by fear and dread and fled the church. Bach's work represents some of the noblest music for Christian worship. But to this man, it was not noble at all, but rather it epitomized all that was evil and horrible and anti-Christian. Some people, some Christians, view sex that way. The enemy has taken that wonderful gift and provision and so tainted it in their minds and their hearts that it has just become horrible. Past experiences and guilt feelings have robbed them of the beauty and the wonder of God's gift. And what is the guidelines of God's gift? Sex is to be enjoyed by a husband and his wife in the bonds of marriage. Period. That's where it belongs. Hebrews 13, verse 4 says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." Sex within God's guidelines is intended to be a wonderful blessing from the Lord. And here Jesus shared that marriage infidelity and the act of adultery is much more than a physical act, which begs the question, what then is marriage infidelity? What is marriage unfaithfulness? I found that very intriguing in my preparation for tonight because I know that there's a lot of discussion going on in our world out there concerning cybersex. Is that okay or not? And I find it interesting that even before the question was even conceived, even before the opportunity even existed, Jesus had answered that question. "You have heard that it has been said, you cannot commit adultery. You shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery in his heart." Sexual impurity begins with the desire in the heart. Though thinking and doing are not the same thing. So we cannot justify or think one who has already looked at a person lustfully may as well go ahead and do it because he's guilty of the same thing. And I can assure you that thinking has been considered. It is saying, spiritually speaking, they are equivalent. The look Jesus mentions is not a casual glance at a beautiful woman, noting her beauty. It is a focused stare, lusting for her. The man Jesus described is looking at a woman for the purpose of feeding his sexual appetite. It is not an incidental glance, but in an intentional gawk. And may I say, sometimes women do not help. They dress in such a fashion that it seems like they were trying to get that response. Thus, God's word says that we are to dress modestly. So the lure of lusting. Then he talks about getting the victory. How can we get the victory? by purifying the desires of the heart and disciplining the actions of the body. In verses 29 and 30, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better to lose one of your members than that your whole body would be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. Scholars tell us that our Lord is not talking about a literally cutting off one's hand or gouging out one's eye, for this would not solve the problem which is in the heart. But it is with the eyes and the hands that are usually the offenders when it comes to sexual sin. So we must bring those under control. Well, how do we do it? One, work at it. John Ruskin was quoted in saying, "No one can honestly and hopefully be delivered from temptation unless he himself honestly and firmly determines to do the best he can to keep out of it." Boy, so often we love to walk as close to the edge as we can and then surprise when we fall over the edge. But we need to know and to be determined to stay away from the edge. Not only do we work at it, but we practice God's presence. I love that phrase, practicing God's presence, being aware of God's presence in every situation, acknowledging his presence in every situation. What you are afraid to do in man's presence, be afraid to think of in God's presence. The destruction of sin begins in the heart. Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4 says, Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? He who has a clean hands and a pure heart, who has not filled up his soul with falsehood, who has not sworn deceitfully." So we need to work at it and we need to practice God's presence, but also crush evil habits and deeds. You have been studying through Colossians with Pastor Tyler. Verses 1 to 6 reads this: "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passions, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming." And also, refuse to feed the flesh. We feed the flesh through the eyes and the ears and the lips. We must avoid those things that feed the eyes, the things that we allow into our homes. It is so easy for us to do that, especially through this new age of electronic means. The things that come into our homes is so wrong for the sanctified believer. And it can not only be easy to be entertained, but ensnaring. And we need to be on guard. Well, On the matter of divorce, I thought Pastor Tyler did a superb job last week in talking about the sanctity of marriage. Yet, as this is in our passage, let me share a few thoughts on this matter. Some of them will be a repeat of what Pastor Tyler had shared. But the passage of Scripture says in Matthew 5, 31 and 32, it has also said, therefore, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her an account, a certificate of divorce. But I say that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the grounds of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. The Bible addresses this whole topic of marriage and divorce. Marriage is the union of one man and one woman and is to be broken only by death. That is by God's design. God's ideal is that one man and one woman should remain together in this one flesh union. Since two people are joined together by God, this union is not to be broken by man. Moses did not command divorce, but he gave permission for it because of Israel's moral failings and the hardness of their heart. Jesus granted the right of divorce only on the grounds of marital infidelity, but did not even command it in that case. Later, in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul wrote, "To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife." And so if the situation is not working, will not work, the divorce isn't the option, but separation is an option, according to 1 Corinthians 7. And then he went on to add, and it's interesting that he makes it very clear, this is coming from him, not the Lord. That if one spouse is an unbeliever, married to a believer, and the unbelieving consents to marry, to stay married, to remain married, then good, remain married. But if the unbeliever leaves their believing spouse, then the believer is freed from him or her. Now, that's interesting. The terminology that's used is they are freed. Now, I can be challenged on this, and that would be fine. You can challenge me on it. You probably won't change my opinion of it, but that's fine because we can come on different grounds and a lot of different things. In fact, on this whole area of marriage and divorce and remarriage, you can probably find a church that'll support any position that you care to hold. But my thinking is the purpose of divorce is for remarriage. Maybe not, but it seems to me the purpose of it so that you are totally free from that individually. Paul uses that terminology. You are free from that person. If the unbelieving spouse leaves the believer, then they are free from that. They're no longer tied or they're no longer yoked to that. So my assumption from that is, if you are divorced by the grounds under which it is permitted in Scripture, or you are freed by the grounds that, again, Paul makes this comment. Now, Paul had a pretty good handle on God's ways since he wrote the majority of the New Testament. But he does make that note that this is for me, that we are freed. Jesus taught that divorce was never in God's original plan for marriage. Jesus never really attempted anywhere to set forth a law concerning divorce. And what I really appreciated about Pastor Tyler's message last week was his strong and clear comment about, though you cannot change the past, you can do what is right from here and from now. What a healthy attitude. Because we can't change what has happened. But God will meet us where we are. Some suggestions on a happy home. Before considering marriage, be sure that you are not going into an unequally yoked situation. A believer marrying an unbeliever. We need to communicate that to our children as well. They need to hear that from an early age and affirm that over and over again. Persons should be mature before marrying. The highest divorce rate is among teenage couples, so I've been told. Persons should marry with the determination to make the union last. Thus, no matter how intense the disagreement gets to be, we never, ever use the D word, divorce. Never in an argument should that be even allowed. You just kind of strike that word from your lips in the midst of a disagreement with one spouse. What a horrible thing to introduce into a commitment that you will not allow that ever to happen. That is not your intent. That is not your goal. That is not an option. Then don't bring it up. Marriage was designed by God for good. God gave the first bride to her husband. I think that was so cool when I realized that. That it was God who presented Adam with the first bride. And if you're struggling in your marriage and you can't seem to work it out, get help. Please get help. Let me lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your wonderful design. Thank you for the amazing union that you allow us to enjoy with one individual, one to whom we have gone into a covenant relationship for life. Thank you for your plan. Lord, we see the significance of that even as you use that as an illustration as to how we are to picture the church with your saving Son. Lord God, we praise you. We thank you. We pray that we might learn and apply this passage of Scripture to our lives, that we would show discernment, that we would show discipline, that we would live in accordance with your counsel. Lord, it seems like the opportunity for lust is all around, so prevalent today. Lord, give us ears to hear your heart on this matter. Thank you. Thank you for your counsel. Thank you that you have given us your Spirit to guide us and to aid us. You will not allow us to be in a situation that we cannot handle to your glory. Lord God, may we be looking for your out, for the opportunity we have to be able to consider your word together. Thank you. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.